Solomon was the author of 3,000 Proverbs. So that means that about 2,200 of them weren't inspired. They were just wise, because there are only about 700 of his in this book. But he wrote 3,000 altogether, and God was just saying he was really wise. And you say, wait a minute, how does that work? Well, Paul wrote a lot more letters than are in the Bible. In fact, they're mentioned in the Bible, but they're not in the Bible. Paul wrote 4 letters to the Corinthian people. We only have 2 of them. That means that 2 of them were like a letter you write, or like the letter I write, or like a great Chuck Swindoll book. But you know what? They're not inspired. God kept the inspired stuff. And we have all the inspired Proverbs God wants us to have. But there were more, 3,000 of them. He also wrote 1,005 songs. We've got 1, or maybe 5, because there are 5 different parts of the Song of Solomon. But whatever, he wrote a lot more than we have. A couple of them were Psalms. And then we have the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. But 1 Kings 4:32 tells us, Solomon's God-given wisdom surpassed all the noted wise men of his day. He was just the paragon of his time. And in our study of Proverbs, we look at one of the few Old Testament books that state their purpose clearly at the start. Look at Proverbs 1, starting in 2 through 6. It says, this is the purpose of the book. Now, this is neat, that right up front, it's front-end loaded with what you're going to get. This is the purpose of Proverbs. Number 1, to build moral character. Look at verse 3. Receive instruction of wisdom. Receive instruction of justice. Receive instruction of judgment, of equity. To give prudence to the simple. Pethy. That's an interesting word. A pethy person is someone who's like a door on hinges. We have one of those louvered kind that swing like this, and boy, when you walk this way, the door goes that way. When you walk this way, the door goes back. You ever met people like that? Whichever way people are going, they're going that way too. They don't have any real conviction. They're pethies. They're simple. I mean, if everybody's doing this, oh, that sounds good. Oh, well, I won't do that. Have you ever met someone like that? That's a simple fool. They're called a pethy. But you know what? They're recoverable. And that's why it says to give prudence to the simple, to the people that just go with the flow. And to the young man, knowledge and discretion. You know, children are born terribly in need. They don't know how to socialize. They're just pagans. They don't know God. They can't take care of themselves. They're weak. And if they weren't brought in out of the cold, they'd die. And so it says that the young man can be given knowledge and discretion. And, verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase in learning. So that's moral character. All those things make up moral character. Instruction of wisdom, learning justice, learning judgment, learning to have equity, to have prudence, and to give you knowledge and discretion when to talk, when not, what situations to be in, and to be warned, and to have understanding. Secondly, not only to build moral character, that's fiber inside, but to build just plain old raw mental wisdom. That's in verse 2. It says, you'll know wisdom and instruction, you'll perceive words of understanding. And verse 6, you will understand a proverb, an enigma, the words of the wise, and a riddle. So you're going to have, if you get into this book, you're going to be able to mentally have this wisdom, and also morally, you'll have character. So that's what the book's written for. Now, remember, we're in the third of 5 Hebrew wisdom books. They're totally different. They were written in a different way than all the rest of the scriptures. That's why they're called the wisdom literature. And we looked at this, and what we saw is Job reveals Christ as our sure redeemer and gives us a theology, or the truth from God on suffering. But it does it in an unusual way. It does it in wisdom literature matter, with all these dialogues and poetry and all that. Secondly, Psalms reveal Christ as our shepherd. And in the book of Psalms, the second book of wisdom literature, it gives us a theology, or the truth from God, on worship. And remember, God likes to be praised, and God likes to be worshipped. And worship and praise go hand in hand. Thirdly, in Proverbs, we will find that Jesus is wisdom incarnate. And it's really neat that the 8th chapter of Proverbs describes wisdom. And you know what? And I'm only going to give you a few of them. There are about 25 different statements it makes that Jesus Christ fulfilled. Like, wisdom is calling in the streets. And it said Jesus came calling sinners. It's amazing. Wisdom was at the foundation of the earth, and Christ was a creator, etc., etc. We'll see that. But in Proverbs, Jesus is wisdom incarnate. And in the book of Proverbs, it gives us a theology, or the truth from God on living. Now listen, it gives us principles, not promises. There's a difference. Proverbs is not promises. There's a principle. Train up a child in the way he should go, and he should not depart from it. You know what? I know some people that have trained up children in the way they should go, and the kids did depart from it. Did you know that? Do you know where D.L. Moody's kids are? Do you know where Billy Sunday's kids are? Do you know where some of the greatest saints of all time's kids are? Do you know where Billy Graham's kids were for a long time? And some of them, I'm not sure where they are. It's not a promise. If you do this, they will turn out right. It's a principle. If you train them up in the right way and get them in a hungry thing for the Word of God, when they're old, they'll keep on. But if they never get the hunger, they never get the hunger. So one thing people get all mixed up on Proverbs, they think they're promises. They're not promises. They're principles. Promises are things that God says, if you do this, I keep my promise, I will do this. Proverbs are not promises. They're principles. So that's part of understanding wisdom literature, and it maybe will clear up, you know, like it says, I've never seen the righteous begging bread. Well, my goodness, have you ever read about the persecution of the church? I mean, those people starved to death. Well, then the promise was broken. No, it's a principle. God says, other than in severe martyrdom and persecution, on level ground, a righteous person will always do better than an unrighteous person. If we're on level ground, if nobody is maneuvering the shots, Christians will always do better. Why? Because everything is better. I mean, we understand, we have open eyes, we know God, He strengthens, encourages, but most of the time it's not level ground. And so we have to be careful of that. Number four, Ecclesiastes shows us that Christ is the only hope of contentment. In fact, Ecclesiastes is one of the most powerful books in the Bible. This book gives us a theology or the truth from God on what life is all about. Now, yes, Ecclesiastes was written as the bitter dregs of an old man whose body was wasted, whose life was wasted, whose mind was, you know, he was at the end, old Solomon was. And we're going to investigate. I think if it wasn't for Ecclesiastes 12, I'd wonder if Solomon would ever be in heaven. Because he totally abandoned God. Utterly, totally. Totally turned from God. Worshipped pagan idols. Burned human sacrifices. Did hideous sexual orgies and things like that. Terrible, terrible things. Totally abandoned God. But I think he came back at the end. But out of that time, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he writes a theology of life. And he talks about work, pleasure, he talks about contentment, he talks about spiritual life, he talks about eternity, he talks about the judgment. Ecclesiastes is a very powerful book, and it is inspired, and it is very true. And it's sad that old Scofield said it's a collection of human reasoning. That doesn't fit well with inspiration. It is an inspired, totally inerrant, truthful book of God. Finally, Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, or the Canticles. We find Christ is our beloved. And what's amazing about this is it's a book that gives us the truth or the theology of God on loving. And there's two things about it. One is that human marital love is exquisite. It is indescribable, it's wonderful, and it's to be promoted. And it should be that young people see married Christians crazily in love. And it shouldn't be that only on TV between people committing adultery, having affairs, and doing illicit things that they see romance. It should be very much a part of our everyday life. They should see the heart panting for one another that God intended, as Proverbs 5 talks about, and as Song of Solomon demonstrates. But also, if that is beautiful, that is transported into the spiritual realm and says, that's how much Christ loves us. Now, if you've ever dated a young lady or a young man and your heart's beating a little faster, you know, it's really exciting to be in love. But do you know what? Christ is our one we are betrothed to. He is our bridegroom and we are his bride. And he's coming to get us and he's all excited to come and get us. And we're supposed to be getting ready and wearing our wedding garments and everything like that. And the whole book of Song of Solomon is all about that. Continuing to read down at the bottom. Some have said that the three books Solomon wrote that we're looking at right now may have arisen from three stages in his life. And I think this is very interesting. Song of Solomon from the young man in love. That young son of David. And I mean, David had some pretty red blood flowing through his veins, and his son surpassed him. So from the man in love, God uses that time in his life to write this Song of Solomon. Proverbs from the wisdom of a mature man at his zenith. Okay? And then, thirdly, Ecclesiastes from an old and bitter man looking back on his wasted opportunities. Isn't that interesting to think about? Young, middle-aged, old. Well, what we are sure of is the vast reputation Solomon had for wealth and wisdom. His fleet of ships described in the Bible was known to the ports of the world. His commercial enterprises brought him vast and rare treasures. Those ships based in Eilat, which is down on the Gulf of Aqaba, would wind their way from Gibraltar, way over Spain and the end of Africa, all the way to Arabia, to India. Exotic goods of the fabled East and the jungles of Africa flowed into Jerusalem. I mean, they had peacocks and they had baboons and they just had ivory flowing through the city. It was really the center of the world at that time. Vast caravans plied the trade routes east and west, bringing the goods of the world to his doorstep. Women from every corner of the world sought, and hundreds found his favor. He had hundreds and hundreds of wives and concubines. Romance and love flowed from this most amazing man, and from this era flows the Song of Solomon. And it's a story about one of his wives. Then, his middle-aged life, there was this stream of inquirers who came to sit at his feet in wonder as he spoke. I mean, he used to sit on his 12-step up ivory throne where he'd sit at the top, and he had 12 lions on the steps for the 12 tribes, and he'd sit there, and everything was made of gold, and silver was so common it just wasn't even worth anything in his time. Everything was gold. And if you think you have antiques, he lived 3,000 years ago, and he had the most exotic treasures that could be found in the world. Can you imagine buying antiques 3,000 years ago? I mean, they would have really been antiques back then. But at the head of the line of these inquirers was the Queen of Sheba, who came 1,200 miles. Do you know how hard it was to travel 1,200 miles and to bring 50,000 pounds of gold with you? 50,000. I mean, how many camels does it take? I mean, she brought him millions of dollars because she was so wealthy. And when she got there, she couldn't even breathe because he was wealthier than she knew. She was overcome at his exceeding wisdom and wealth. She said this, "The half was never told me. His actual possessions were so much more than his unbelievable reputation." I mean, his reputation in a world without faxes, telephones, post offices, radio or television or books, his reputation had gone 1,200 miles. You know how things get bigger? Have you ever played that game, you know, where you sit and whisper and gossip gets bigger, things like that? Well, usually things grow. They get apocryphal. Well, she came to find out what was really going on. And he was twice as glorious as his reputation down there. And she went away in wonder and praise to his God. What he had was so unearthly that she knew it was from God. And from this era rises the Proverbs. God scoops up several hundred of them that are inspired by the Holy Spirit and keeps them for us. Well, finally, with all that, with incredible divine blessing, with personal visits from the God of heaven, with wisdom unsurpassed on the planet, with wealth beyond the greatest kings of the earth, with wine, women, and palatial living, nothing ever satisfied him. You know what the Bible said? The eyes of a man, by the way, the eyes of a woman, and the eyes of children will never be satisfied. Never. You'll always want more. I'll always want more. Apart from the contentment that only God. The tree of happiness doesn't grow on a sin-cursed earth. It's impossible to be content here if you just do it through what you see and what you get and wanting. The hands spread out to God in prayer. Remember that at the great dedication of the temple? He built a platform. And as the king representing God to the people, dedicating the temple, God's Shekinah glory came down behind him and filled the temple. And it must have been just like a beaming, glowing light. It must have been just incredible. And up on this platform with that glowing light pulsating behind him, he lifts his hands to God and prays an incredible prayer you can read about in Chronicles and Kings. And those hands lifted to God in prayer at the beginning of his life were pulled back and instead grasp the idols of paganism. And you know, there's still in Jerusalem the hill where his wives' temples were built. Now, they're not there anymore, but the Jews still remember that hill facing the Temple Mount. And over there were temples to Molech, the big, fat, brass god that you burned your baby in his arms. And to the terrible, detestable god Chemosh, and to the iniquity of the Sidonians, and to the Asherah poles of all the Canaanite religions. And over there, across from that glowing temple, those pagan idols, and his heart went after them, and the heart of zeal for the living and true God became cold, distant, and empty. And from this final era in his life trickles the book of Ecclesiastes. It just comes out. And it's a very interesting account. Well, let's look at the last chapter of Ecclesiastes and how true it is that there is more information that's come out in the last 20 years than in the first 5,000 years of our civilization, of humanity. In the last 20 years. Right now, there are about 1,700 databases, each one containing more information that was known in the world before the 19th century. Each database has more information than was known in the world, and there are 1,700 of them. We are actually getting inundated with information, but we know nothing. We have knowledge, but we don't have wisdom. We have facts, but we don't have experience. And this is exactly what the Word of God says. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. I mean, some people are just, they're in an endless, I just heard about someone this week. People usually get on these little tiny things like this, like, you know, some little fine point of prophecy or some little fine point of theology, and that's all they can talk about. And they just get wrapped up in that, and they spend literally hours studying it, and it closes them away from people. And just like it says right here, it says, of books there's no end. There are thousands, 4,000 pages of new printed material that comes out every minute somewhere on the planet. I mean, no one can keep, only God can keep up with it. Even the Library of Congress can't put it on hard drives anymore. It's just too much stuff. And it really isn't important. It doesn't even matter, because all important truth in the universe you already have, and you're holding it. I mean, this is what's going to last forever. Everything else is less than this. And so we need to just step back from this mad race for more facts and get some knowledge of God. And what wasn't Solomon doing? He didn't fear God, and he didn't obey him. And that's why I think that if this is the last words of Solomon, I think that God did get him in the end. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It isn't real clear in the Bible what his eternal state is, but it could be it was good. Verse 14, the ultimate judgment we're all going to face, apart from Christ erasing it. Amen? A quick outline of the book, and then I'm going to give you some insight into this view of Christ, and we'll be done. The preface, we already looked at the purpose of the book and the theme of the book. And then the second part of the book starts in chapter 1 and verse 8. And we talk about the value of wisdom and the value of wisdom keeping us from disaster. These are reoccurring themes all the way through. The moral values of wisdom, the blessings, the high value, the value of wisdom in building relationship with others, and exhortation to acquire wisdom. And these are just general categories. In fact, this is kind of like a combination of what I could find from everyone, because it's very hard. It's kind of like trying to do an inventory of your junk drawer. I mean, I don't mean Proverbs are junk, but I mean, it's just so full of so many. I was looking in my box where I put all my screws. You know how men can't throw screws away. We save them for someday because they cost so much. And I have this place, I save them all, and I was looking for one, and I thought, you know, I don't even think that anything could possibly use these screws, but I can't get rid of them. They're just a fetish, you know. But I was looking through, and I thought, how would I ever index that pile of screws? Because they're every shape and size and length and head type and everything. Well, that's how the Proverbs are. But in chapter 4, it gets very interesting. Wisdom preserves from disaster. That's a neat section, those 10 verses. Wisdom strengthens physical health. If you have biblical wisdom, it will strengthen. It doesn't mean you're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity. But it will help you to be healthier in life if you follow God's wisdom. Wisdom protects from immorality. The whole fifth chapter is twofold. It says, don't look at the wicked and intoxicate yourself with the righteous. In other words, it says you should have a wife and you should have her all your days and she should be your intoxication and you should be addicted to her love and to loving her and loving your husband. It's just a beautiful chapter of how wisdom protects from immorality. And you know, that's what all the studies are coming out. You know, in the 70s, all the studies were saying, you know, just let yourself go and just wildly abandon yourself. And in the 80s, they said, maybe we should restrain ourselves. And you know what they're saying in the 90s? That the only people that have consistent, great, joyful experiences are married people. Now, what a revelation. I mean, it's been here for 3,000 years, and they're coming back to it. Letter K, wisdom guards against unwise poverty. Did you know there are people that are impoverished because of stupidity, because of dumb decisions? And there's a lot of wisdom that God gives to keep away from. Now, there are people that are impoverished because they gave it all away to God. And there are other people that are impoverished because they're suffering. And other people are impoverished just because of where they are in the socioeconomic strata. But I'm talking about people that that make dumb decisions and get all in debt and everything else. And there's wisdom that keeps us back from unwise poverty. Wisdom holds back dissension. I mean, this whole section talks about how to keep people from arguing and how to be argumentative yourself. Wisdom preserves your purity. And that's something we all need to think about. God wants us to be pure in heart and in body. And wisdom rewards true seekers. And that whole eighth chapter is talking about Christ. And He is wisdom incarnate. And wisdom pleases our Creator. God loves us to act with skillful use of His revelation. And finally, chapter 9 is a whole beautiful comparison to wisdom excelling folly. And then Solomon has some Proverbs. 10 through 15 is the folly of iniquity. 16 to 22 is the glory of righteousness. And then there are other collected things. The sayings of wise men, Roman numeral 5. Hezekiah's men collected some more Proverbs of Solomon. And then this Agur does chapter 30. And then the words of Lemuel. And then the beautiful extollation of a noble wife. Okay, now let's go to the next page. The book of Proverbs gives three basic categories of proper relationships. First of all, if you took all the Proverbs, put them in your blender, and spit them out, it would talk about how we relate to ourself. You know, in other words, our personal life. And that's Roman numeral 1, man to self, or mankind, or people to themselves. And that has to do with our character, has to do with anger, wealth, foolishness, letter B, wisdom, pride, our speech, laziness, self-control, our personal inward things we need to work on, man relating to self. Secondly, for us as people, as humans, the mankind to relate to other people. We need to learn to love. We need to learn how to be true friends. We need to learn who our enemies and what we do with them. We need to learn about not gossiping and having truthfulness. Letter B, we need to learn what a father is, a mother is, what children are supposed to be like, what education is supposed to be like in the home, and what discipline is supposed to be like in the home. And then finally, Roman numeral 3, a third major division of the Proverbs, a category that they come in, is man to God. And it talks about what God expects in death, how He expects us to live in fear of God, how He expects us to respond to sin, how He rewards, how He punishes, about His righteousness He wants us to live in, how He tests us, how He blesses us, how we should keep His commandments, how we should be humble, and how we should trust Him. Now, to conclude, I'd like you to look with me, Proverbs chapter 8. I want to show you this beautiful correspondence, because Proverbs 8 is one of the key chapters in the whole book, and it talks about the excellence of wisdom and the wonder of wisdom. Starting, look at verse 27. It says, when He prepared the heavens, I, wisdom, was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, true science is biblical and pseudoscience is non-biblical, and the Bible has always been light years, parsecs, I mean, warp speed ahead of all science. In fact, I was just glancing through, I collect old books, I have some old science books. You want to get a good laugh? Read an old biology book. Read an old astronomy book. Read an old physics book. I mean, it's just, they keep putting out new editions because they have to make all the corrections because everything is changing. Did you know the Bible has never been updated? It's never gone through corrected, revised editions. Did you know it's never had an old theorem, hypothesis, or theory that's had to be, you know, corrected? It's the same. It's absolutely true. And it says here that God established the clouds above. That's the whole hydrological cycle. The world didn't even know about that till the 18th century. They didn't even understand hydrology. When He appointed the foundations of the earth, I mean, they're just studying. They still don't really know what's at the core of the earth, but there's a fascinating study. It's called isostasy. And what it is it's the fact that, and you know this, I mean, have you ever had your washing machine go boom, 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 and stop because the blanket got crooked or you put, you know, a pillow in, it was overloaded? Did you know that the earth is perfectly balanced between the depths of the ocean and the heights of the mountains? And for every Himalayan range, there has to be a balancing factor on the planet? It's just not out there, you know, and it's been blowing up and gooshing around. I mean, it's perfectly balanced, and that's why the earth has such a perfect rotation. And there's a whole science, isostasy, about the balancing of the earth. Do you know what it says in Isaiah? It says he balances the earth and puts the measure in his hand, carves it out, and puts it together. That's the wisdom. Now, look across. This is wisdom. Look at the Word, John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. I was there, Proverbs 8:27 says. And the Word was with God. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. You see the Trinity here? When he prepared the heavens, the Father, I was there, the Son, who was the Creator. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. When he established the clouds, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, and without him was not anything made that was made. What a beautiful correspondence between wisdom and the Word, because wisdom is the Word, and Christ is wisdom incarnate, the Word of God. Look at Proverbs 8 and verse 30. It says, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This is Christ talking about his relationship to the Father. He talks about it in Hebrews 1, 2. By his Son, whom you have appointed all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And just continuing, Proverbs 8, 22. It says this, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. Listen to Colossians 1, 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He possessed, and by him all things consist. Proverbs 8:30. Again, I was by him and brought up, and I daily was his delight. Listen to what it says in Luke 3:22. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Proverbs 8:30. I was his delight. Listen to John 17:24. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, listen again to Proverbs 8:30. And daily I was his delight, rejoicing always before him. You see how Christ is the incarnate wisdom? How Christ is seen in Proverbs 8:30 as the one in whom the Father delighted? Look at Proverbs 8:14. Counsel is mine, sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. Wisdom is saying, I am the source of counsel and wisdom and strength. Now, listen to 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is unto us wisdom. Christ is wisdom. Proverbs 2:4 says this, if you seek her, that's wisdom, as silver. If you search for her, that's wisdom, as for hid treasures. Colossians 2, verse 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Isn't that interesting? If you search for me, wisdom said, you'll find me. Christ said, in me are hidden all the treasures of knowledge. Proverbs 1:33. Whoever hearkens unto me will dwell safely and be quiet from fear of evil. Listen to what Jesus said when he was here on earth. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Psalm 23, I will fear no evil. Proverbs 8:1, doth not wisdom cry? Proverbs 8:4, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to you. Now, what did Jesus do? In John 7:37, it says, in the last day, in the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out and said, if anyone thirst, come to me. Proverbs 8:35, whoso findeth me, that's wisdom, findeth life and shall obtain favor from the Lord. John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Proverbs 8:20, I lead in the way of righteousness and in the midst of the paths of judgment. And then Christ, the Good Shepherd, says in Psalm 23, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, David is saying that's what Christ led him into. And finally, here's a great one. Proverbs 30 and verse 4. It says this, who hath ascended up? And you might want to turn. Let's all turn to Proverbs 30 and verse 4, because this is a great witnessing verse for people, especially Jews. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If you can tell. God the Father, God the Son. You know, all these people, I don't see the Trinity anywhere in the Bible. The anti-Trinitarian people that are lost. Who is his son? And what is his name? Listen to Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with a child, and you shall bring forth a son, And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us, the Son of God. 1 John 5:20, and we know the Son of God is come, and he has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, the Father, and that we are in him that is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. Proverbs 30, verse 4. What is his name? And what's his son's name, if you can tell? I hope you can tell, and I hope you do tell people. I hope you tell them that the Creator of the ends of the earth, that you know him, and you know his Father, and that you have great wisdom that Solomon squandered away, and I trust remembered at the end of his life. Let's just bow and ask the Lord to bless our hearts richly with his word as we've spent this good time looking into it. Oh Lord, I thank you for your incarnate wisdom. Thank you that the greatest wise man and king and wealthy man that the world's ever known teaches us a very sobering truth, that contentment is only found in Christ, that wisdom is only found in the incarnate Word, and that hope is only found in the one that said, if you come to me, I'll give you life. What is his name? His name is God the Father. And what is his son's name? Our Lord Jesus Christ, your son. Oh, we love you. We pray that we would have wisdom from above at all times. And to apply this lesson, you've told us if we have your wisdom, it will first make us pure. We'll avoid contamination. It will make us peaceable. We will not agitate others. We will not be agitated. We will not agitate others. We'll be gentle in how we talk. We'll easily be entreated if someone comes to us. Even if they only have one speck of truth in their accusation, we'll at least learn from that speck. We'll be without partiality. We'll be colorblind. We'll be full of mercy and good fruit and without hypocrisy. You've told us in James, the last verse of chapter 3, that's what we're supposed to be like. If we really possess your wisdom, we humbly ask you, O Father, let us be clothed with your wisdom. We thank you that you offer it to us, and we can put it on by your grace. And we pray that we would walk in your wisdom, and that the world would take note of us that we've been with you, and they wouldn't be able to resist the wisdom with which we speak as we tell them the wonderful words of life. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.